Well, good morning. Am I on the air? Oh, yes, good. Great to see you again this morning, and I appreciate the opportunity you've gave me to be here for these two Sundays in a row. As Dave said, we came to live in Stouffville in 2001. This is the first time I've ever preached within the Stouffville area. This is the closest to our home ever spoken, so it's lovely to be here and to open the Word of God with you. I had hoped that my sling would have long gone by the time I got here today, but it hasn't, and my rotator cuff is still giving me pain. So again, forgive me for having to wear this. If you've got a Bible with you, I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I hope you do have a Bible with you. It's a very dangerous game to play when you don't take your Bible when you're listening to a message from the Scripture, because you might just trust the preacher to be right, and that's dangerous. You need to know the Word of God speaks itself, and that you are familiar and become familiar with it. But before I read you the verses I'm going to read this morning, which incidentally are the same verses I read last week, I'm going to tell you a story of a man who was out of work on one occasion, was trying desperately hard to get a job. He would go to the employment office and never seemed to be anything available. He went week after week after week. He got more and more discouraged. So one day he came into the employment office and they said, "Hey, we've been waiting for you. Down at the local zoo, the monkey has died, and they can't get a replacement. So they've asked us to find somebody who would dress in a monkey suit, stand behind the bars, and just act like a normal monkey does until they can get the real one. And as soon as we heard of the job, we thought of you. You've got the right kind of physique, your knees bend in the right places." Well, it sounded quite easy, so he went down to the zoo, dressed up in the monkey suit, and sure enough, all he had to do was stand behind the bars and move a little bit as people came by. He learned to eat lots of bananas. He learned to take his peanuts and flick them one finger, catch them with his open mouth. But after a while, that got a little boring, and there was a bar suspended from the center of the cage that the real monkey used to swing up on and backwards and forwards and let go of one hand, catch it with the other hand, come back the other way. And he learned to do that. And people walking by thought, this is a very athletic little monkey. And then one day, he learned to be even more smart, and that was to swing, holding on with both hands, and then when he got to the top, do a quick somersault, let go, do a somersault, catch the bar with his knees, swing back upside down, let go, another somersault, catch the bar with his hands, back the other way again. And people thought, my, this really is a very athletic monkey. And one day, he was doing this, and on the upward swing, he let go to catch the bar with his knees, and he missed. And he got propelled right out of the cage and landed two cages away in the cage of the lion. When he landed, the lion let out an almighty roar, and this poor little man didn't know what on earth to do. He couldn't climb back out of the cage. And as the lion began to walk towards him, the man huddled into the corner, absolutely terrified, and was just about to scream for help, when he heard the lion say, "Shut up, or we both get fired." Now, I have a reason for telling you that. I thought it was funny. That's good. I'm glad it resonated with one or two of you. The other reason is a much more serious reason, and that is the Christian life can become a little bit like that. We find our Christian life is putting on our Christian suit and going into our Christian cage and eating our Christian bananas and flicking our Baptist peanuts and our evangelical somersaults. And we wonder all the time if the folks in the row across the aisle are playing the same game. It's not that we don't believe the truths that may be in this book, but they simply do not work in our lives. And there are folks, sincere, genuine folks, who are trying desperately to live the Christian life, which is exactly the problem. They're trying to live a life for God in the hope that somehow they'll manage to get to a certain level of satisfaction. We all know there's no perfection available to us in this life, but we hope if we try a bit harder, a bit longer, a little more disciplined, somehow we'll start to see something. We go back home, we find, what is the real me? And I'm going to talk about that this morning. I'm going to read again the verses I read last Sunday, and we're going to look at it from a different perspective, but a necessary perspective to understand the whole of what Paul is writing here. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." The theme for these summer Sundays at Springvale is God, I'm listening. And the idea, those of us who are speaking in these summer weeks, I've been encouraged to ask a question that we would like to ask God. And the question I raised last week was, what does it mean to be holy? And the word sanctify that is in the verses I just read, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you, is the same as the word holy. It's the Greek word hagios, and I mentioned this last week, but I mentioned it for context for those who weren't here last week and also for those who were here last week but who have forgotten already. That the word sanctify, the Greek word is hagios. It occurs in three contexts in Scripture. As a noun, it is translated saint. It's someone. As an adjective, it's translated holy. As a verb, the same word is translated sanctify you, sanctify. And so he's saying here, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. And to be sanctified, therefore, is to be set apart for the purpose for which you were made. I used the illustration last week of a pen here. And if I write with my pen, this is being a sanctified pen. That's what it was manufactured for. You go into a store and you say, where are your pens? They'll say, look at that shelf over there and you'll find these, because that's exactly what it was made for. If I use this pen to stir my coffee, it may cause the sugar to dissolve, but it is being an unsanctified pen, an unholy pen. That is not the purpose which it was made. So Paul is saying that you be sanctified, you find the purpose for which you were created, and you live in the good of that purpose. Now, that was last week's question. Today's question from the same passage is, how then are we to be holy? How does this work out? And Paul talks about a three-part division of the human being. May your whole spirit, he says there in verse 23, your whole spirit, that's one, soul, that's second, and body, third, be kept blameless. Now, last week I reversed the order to the order in which we know people. If every person is made up of spirit, soul, and body, when we meet a person, the first part we meet is the body. That's the kind of shape that's walking down the road in your direction. And you know nothing else about that person, except you may know they've got red hair, or you may know they've got long hair, or you may know they've got blue eyes, or you may know they walk with a walking stick. That's the body. That's what you know. That's all you know about them at that point. And so we turned it around, that's what you know, and then inside that body is a soul. That is what makes us alive. The Hebrew word for soul in the Old Testament, the word for animal life. Plant only has a body. It's alive, but only has a body. Animal has a body and a soul. You can talk to an animal. You can communicate with it. And eventually you dig a hole and bury it because the soul separates from the body. And the same with us. So we get to know somebody's mind, their emotions, their will, the ability to think, the ability to feel, the ability to decide. That's who the person is. But when you penetrate beyond that, you discover they are a spiritual being because we have a spirit capacity, which is the capacity to reach outside of ourselves and ask the big questions animals never ask. Where did I come from? What is up there? Where am I going? Is there meaning to my life? And if there is, what is it? Those are questions animals don't have the capacity to ask because they're not spiritual, they're soulish beings. And we looked at it last week from that perspective, but I'm going to reverse that to the order in which Paul writes about those three components of the body, because Paul is writing from a divine perspective, from God's perspective. It is your whole spirit first, soul second, and body third, be sanctified through and through and kept blameless, which means they're to be useful. You see, the real you and real me works from the inside out. The real you is not what people see on the outside. We can put all kinds of facades on the outside, and most of us do. We all do, probably, in some form or other. But the real you is what goes on in that deepest part of you, which is called the spirit, designed to be the dwelling place and home of God. I quoted C.S. Lewis last week, who said that as cars were made to run on gasoline, so human beings are made to run on God. Take the gasoline out of your car and the car isn't going to go very far. Take God out of human beings, they're unable to live very well. And so it is in the spirit, the human spirit, that the Holy Spirit indwells our human spirit, and in so doing affects our soul, our minds, our emotions, our wills, and as a result is expressed in the way we live our lives. Physically, in the character of our lives. Now he says, may God himself sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body in that order be kept blameless. But notice, not come back to this, it's may God himself, not will you please go and smarten yourselves up and sanctify yourselves through and through. That was never Paul's theology, of course. May God himself. The big mistake that we often make is that we become a Christian, we come into a living relationship with Christ, but then we try to live the Christian life the way you live everything else in your life. And by that I mean that we begin to work from the outside in rather than from the inside out, that we start to measure the validity of our Christian life by the external behavior in the hope that if we behave properly, if we do the right things, it will have its increasing effect on our being the right person. The doing will lead to being. And so instead of the Christian life becoming a life, the life of God within us, it becomes a lifestyle. It becomes the way we live and the way other Christians live. And we become incredibly uniform for the simple reason we're all looking over our shoulders to see if we're doing it right. Because we want to make sure that we feel accepted in our community. But it's no longer the life of God operating within us. It's simply a lifestyle, a Christian lifestyle, of which there's no such thing in Scripture. There's only a Christian life, and that life is the life of God within us. And when we start to lose the centrality of the Spirit work in our lives, our interest and our measuring of our Christian life will migrate from the inside to the outside. Let me give you a biblical example of this. The Old Testament ends about 400 years before Christ, as most of you will know. And it ends after the return of the people of Israel from their captivity, first in Babylon. And in 586, all the people of Judah were carted off to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the great superpower in that region, but then the Babylonian superpower began to wane, and the Persian Empire began to grow, and eventually the Persians overran the Babylonians, and all the Babylonian captivities became Persian captivities. Babylon, of course, is Iraq today, and Persia is Iran today, geographically. And when the Persians took over the occupied Babylonian territories, they had a different policy towards the captives. They said these folks will function best and most at peace and most efficiently back in their home territory. So they began to send Jewish people back to Israel. There were teams that came back led by Nehemiah, whose name we know, wrote a whole book about coming back and rebuilding the destroyed wall of Jerusalem. There's a man called Ezra who was a scribe, and Ezra brought people back, and it was Ezra who began to establish reestablish the spiritual life of the nation back in Israel. And when they came back, they asked themselves the question, how in the world did this happen? We are supposed to be the people of God. How come we're living out in the backside of a desert away in another part of the continent? And they concluded what God had told them through Jeremiah and other prophets before the exile. It's because you've been disobedient, because you're rebelling against God. And so they decided when they came back that they would get the people together and instruct them in the word of God. Ezra got a team of scribes together. They'd instruct them in the word of God. They would make it clear, which they did. You read in Ezra the occasion. They built a big platform, and Ezra stood speaking the word of God from the platform. And there were smaller platforms a couple of hundred meters away who could just about hear what Ezra said, and they repeated it and said it to the next crowd, and they spread around covering hundreds of thousands of people. And they stood there, and they taught the word of God for 8 hours, unbroken one day. You can read all that in the book of Ezra. And the cry was this: we have been driven into exile because of our disobedience to God. We will never allow this to happen again. We'll come back into a relationship with him where we trust his word, where we obey his word, we honor his truth, we love him and don't just live a detached life from him. And it was led to an amazing time of confession, of sin, and a revival. And this national revival in Ezra's day led to a revival of holiness. In fact, the whole thing became a holiness movement. And then the curtain drops at the end of the Old Testament era. Ezra's not the last book of the Bible because prophets follow. But he's the last area of history. Curtain drops for 400 years. We have no idea what is going on those 400 years. Well, we piece together bits and pieces. And then 400 years later, it opens again. The curtain lifts again. And this time we're in Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel and John's gospel. We're living in a totally different era, no longer dominated by Persia, dominated by Rome, etc., etc. And life has moved on 400 years, like going back to the 1600s and now moved on to the 21st century that we are part of. And when you get back into the New Testament, lo and behold, the same movement is still there. And they have a name now. And the name means separated ones, which comes from to be holy is to be separated from and separated to. It is a holiness movement they describe themselves as. And we know them by their Hebrew and Aramaic name as the Pharisees. Now you say, the Pharisees were the bad boys of the Gospels. Well, they were, but they were the golden boys of Judaism. So what happened? And what had happened in those 400 years was that they made the fundamental mistake that all spiritual movements are capable of, that all holiness movements are capable of, that all churches are capable of, that all individual Christians are capable of, and that is that having had a fantastic appreciation of God, His Word, His truth, His law, instead of it being the outworking now of a relationship with God, where they are in intimate communication with God, it now works out as being, these are the rules, make sure you do them, keep them well, and somehow that will gravitate into your soul, into your spirit as a measure of holiness. And of course it doesn't, and it can't, and it never did. Pharisees found a sharp contrast with Jesus, as we know. Not by and large because they were keep teaching error. In fact, Jesus endorsed their teaching in Matthew 23 and verse 3. He said, So you must obey them, talking about the Pharisees, you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do. They tie heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves not willing to lift a finger to move them for the simple reason they have no idea how to. All they know is, this is what we're supposed to do. So do it, supposed to do. And they're adding weight on people's shoulders and they're living under the crushing power of that weight, trying to please God. Because it had been imposed externally by the law and the rules rather than an expression of the life internally that was to be lived in the people of God. And these Pharisees became extremely disciplined and they measured very carefully. Paul described himself as having once been a Pharisee, and as far as he says legalistic righteousness, he was faultless. He kept all the rules, and they had lots of them. They measured carefully everything they did. They were careful about the food they ate, careful about the company they kept, careful about the places they went, careful about the clothes they wore, careful about how often they prayed, careful how often they fasted, careful about giving their tithes, and their biggest tragedy was they were careful about their reputation. I'll tell you why that's a big tragedy. In Matthew 6, Jesus said, talking about these folks, he says, don't be like them. He says, they give with trumpets on the street corners to be seen by men. So when they want to give some money now, because it's all become external, you want to make sure other people know that you've done this. You want to make sure other people, you know, appreciate it and maybe even impressed by it. And so he says they go onto the street corners and they see a poor man down the road. So get the trumpet and answer with trumpets. And people turn around, what's that noise? Oh, and it's the Pharisees going with little money going clink into the beggar's bowl to be seen by men. They prayed, said Jesus, in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. Well, they can pray well in company. Now, here's a group of folks. Oh, our gracious God and loving. Oh, they've gone away. Stop praying. He talked about them fasting. They disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. It's about showing men. So they mimic stomach rumbles, whatever else you do to make it look as though you're fasting. And people come by and say, "Oh, you're all right." "Yeah, I'm all right. I'm just fasting." Oh, it's for the Lord. It's not for the Lord at all. It's for their own reputation. When you become interested in your reputation, you have opened immediately the door to hypocrisy and phony Christian living. Jesus made himself of no reputation. It means he couldn't care less what people thought about him. He didn't do anything in case the neighbor misunderstood it and thought he was doing something else. And they had all kinds of bad reputations they attributed to Jesus. They said he's a drunkard. They said he's a glutton. He goes to his feasts. And man, the guy eats so much. He didn't defend them. They said, we are not illegitimate children, they said to Jesus. The implication being, but we know your story. Ha ha, yeah, we know. Your mom, how old was she? About 16, yeah? Was she married? No. Oh, that's right. Yeah, we heard about that. Yeah, our parents were respectable. And Jesus never defended himself. He didn't say, look, when you think I was a drunkard, I was just having some orange juice with a friend of mine. He didn't say, don't you dare talk about my mother like that. It was an immaculate conception. He wouldn't have had a clue about that anyway. He couldn't even spell it. The frayed thing is he could not care less what they thought about him. In that sense, in the sense of who do men say I am, you're the Christ, the Son of God. He cared, of course, because that was what was going to transform the lives of those who recognized it. Not because they stick him on a pedestal or boosted his ego. And you see, if we live on the basis of an external obligation that's placed on us, rather than on the internal expression of the life of God within us with new appetites, a hunger and a thirst after righteousness, etc. God works in us to will and to act according to his good pleasure. He works in us. You follow that, and hopefully most people won't even notice it because it's not for show. You live in humble dependence upon him. And if we don't live out of the authenticity of our hearts, we're always wondering, what am I supposed to do? What should I do? How ought Christians to be do in this situation? What must we do? And my wife Hillary talks about living under the tyranny of the shoulds. We live our Christian life saying, I should do this, I should do that. Man, I shouldn't do that. Tyranny of the shoulds. And when you're living under the pressure only of the external requirements, the most sanctification we'll ever have, the most conformity to God we'll ever have, is by house training. The house training process. You understand what I mean by that? We house train pets, don't we? We live in a pet-free zone right now. We did have a couple of cats when we came to Stouffville. I think they were street cats. I've forgotten the actual origin of them, just wandering around. Kittens they were. And one of our daughters brought them home. And so they stayed with us. But they were cats who hadn't got a clue how to behave in a human home. So they made mess on the floor. So we had to teach them. We stick their nose in the mess and say, that doesn't smell very nice, does it? And poof, push them out to the door. It would happen again, do the same thing, happen again. And after a while, they'd say, hey, I'm not supposed to do that mess on the floor. We didn't let them jump up on the table. They tried, of course. They didn't know they couldn't and shouldn't, but we said no, and we put them out, no, no. And eventually got the message, and they never jumped on the table. In the kitchen, they didn't jump onto the counter. We kept them away from that. And we had to teach them, and you know, we disciplined them. And if you came to our house when they were still alive, because the bowls had to be put down more recently, if you came to our house when they were there, you'd be incredibly impressed with how well-behaved our cats are. But if we went off in the morning and left some butter out on the side, when we came back, there'd be thumbprints in the butter. Why? For this reason, the cat has no moral conscience about what it's doing or not doing. It has only a consequential conscience. That is, I will do this or not do this because of the consequences. And if the consequences are bad, then I will stop doing it. But there's no moral conscience in a cat. And in the same way, we can develop a Christian life has no intrinsic moral conscience about it, only a consequential conscience about it. I'm supposed to do this, and I'm not supposed to do that. But what happens when the lights go off and you're away on your own? Consequential conscience is the conscience you and I have sitting in our car, driving down the road, looking in the mirror to see if there's any cop. No moral conscience about keeping the speed limit. Just a consequential conscience. I can't afford to get fined. I can't afford to get 3 more points. So you're looking around to make sure you can get away with it. I do that once in a while. I think in 2004, November, I did it once. No. But the point I'm making is this. That you find your Christian life becomes about as exciting as putting on a monkey suit and standing in a cage and swinging on the bar and eating your bananas and flipping your peanuts, doing a few extra somersaults, going home at night saying, that is not me. I'm performing. And it's the easiest thing, and if I may put it this way, it is the laziest thing in the Christian life to reduce it simply to external criteria, get propped up by the little subculture I've become part of, and live as they live, do what they do, especially when I'm with them. But Paul addresses that and says there, may God himself, in verse 23, may God himself sanctify you through and through. In other words, this is going to derive from the inner presence of God who makes his home in your spirit. That is his spirit united with our spirit. It is his business. It drives out of that relationship that we develop with him in us. It's not like having a battery, a spiritual battery. It's a relationship with him, which is kept intact. May God himself sanctify you through and through. And then in verse 24, he says, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Who's the one who calls us? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who does it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of the innermost depths of our own heart and spirit, because it's his business. Now, of course, there are outward expressions. Of course there are. And those outward expressions will express the inward realities. There are responsibilities in which we are to engage. There are commandments which we are to obey. But those are never ends in themselves. The outward is always an expression of the inward. It's been lovely to be here for Kara's baptism this morning. I think it's the Anglicans who have a beautiful phrase about the ordinance and the rituals, the symbols that we as Christians participate in. And their phrase, I think it's in their prayer book, it says, it is an outward physical act which expresses an inward spiritual reality. An outward spiritual act, which expresses an inward spiritual reality. And so the object of Kara's baptism this morning was not because you didn't have a shower earlier. It's a cheap way to get washed. Or because, well, I've been around here long enough, I suppose I should. Is that she is saying something has gone on inside of me. And that substance of what God has done in me is expressed in this symbol. And the symbol is, Romans 6 tells us, we're baptized in his death, burial, and resurrection. And she is saying to us this morning that the death of Jesus Christ was not just a death he died for me, it is a death I died in him. I am crucified with Christ. I've been united with him in his death. I have been buried with him. And then I've been raised with him. Romans 6 tells us, this is baptism, in order to walk in newness of life. The newness of life is not, okay, I've messed around till now. After my baptism, I'll start to live a bit better. But the newness of life is the resurrection life of Jesus that has been symbolized in the death, burial, and resurrection. Now, it doesn't make this happen when you're baptized. It's an outward picture. I have a wedding ring on my finger, and Hillary gave this to me 39 years ago this month. And in the service in which we were married, we gave each other a ring, and she gave me this ring and said, with this ring I thee wed. That's what we used to say in those days. I could have said, with this ring, is that my marriage? Is that? With this ring you marry me? Well, no, that isn't my marriage. It is the sign of our commitment to each other. Baptism in itself doesn't actually do anything for us except make us wet. It's an expression of what is already going on. But what happens if you engage in the symbol and you do not know the substance? You engage in the ritual, but you do not know the reality to which it points. I'll tell you what will happen. The ritual will replace the reality. And so the all-important thing will not become, am I living in union with Jesus Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection? The all-important thing will become, have I been done? I was baptized when I was 16 years of age. Been a Christian a little while. I grew up in a village church in the west of England, a little village there. And one day they announced there's going to be a baptism in a couple of weeks' time. We didn't have baptisms very often, but we hadn't got a baptistry. And so we had to borrow another church in a nearby town. And they said, we've got one or two people who want to be baptized. And so we're going to have a baptism on a certain date. And if there are any others of you here, and there weren't many of us there anyway, if there are any others of you here and you've never been baptized, you'd like to be baptized, it would be helpful if you were baptized with this group. It'll save us having to borrow the church and heat the tank again. He didn't say that, but that was part of the implication. Well, I'd been a Christian for a while and I'd thought about baptism. A lady came to me afterwards, one of the elders' wives, and she said to me, you're a Christian, aren't you? I said, yes. You've ever been baptized? I said, yes, I have, actually. She said, well, why don't you get baptized with this batch? I said, no, I was thinking that. So I was. We had a class on baptism, and the class on baptism taught us that Jesus was baptized, John the Baptist baptized him, the early church was baptized, the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized, the Philippian jailer was baptized, and we had a list of all the people who were baptized, therefore you ought to be baptized. But nobody actually explained why. And so when I was baptized, I remember in front of a crowd of folks coming back up out of the water, having to walk dripping wet along the front and into a room behind. And I went to the room behind, I sat down and I thought to myself, I remember this at the age of 16, what in the world was that about? You see, nobody came to me and said, do you know what it is to be united with Christ? United with him? I would have said, no, I don't. Do you know what it means that you died with Christ? No, I don't understand that. Do you know what it means that you are buried with Christ? No. Do you know what it means to have been risen from the dead in Christ, now equipped with his risen life in you to live in newness of life. Do you understand that? No. I wish somebody told me that. But instead, we'll get you done. And the ritual, instead of pointing to the reality, had replaced the ritual. And all the important thing became the ritual. So there's a little tag somewhere that says, on a certain date, Charles Price was baptized. And that's it. What about the Lord's Supper? We participate in communion. And, you know, when Jesus gave the bread and wine to his disciples in the upper room, he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. You remember? So this is the body, the bread, rather, which is a symbol, the thing to which it points is my body. The ritual is the eating of it, but the reality is that this is my body for you. Then he took the cup. This cup is a new covenant, my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. So here again, you've got the symbol, the cup. The reality is the blood of the Lord Jesus. And the ritual is taking it in remembrance of him. Suppose somebody doesn't know Christ. They don't know forgiveness. They don't know what it is to live in fellowship with him, that his blood has procured for them a relationship with the Father. Can they still take part in the communion? And the answer is, of course they can. But I'll tell you what will happen. Instead of the ritual pointing to the reality, the ritual replaced the reality, and the all-important thing will become, not do I live in fellowship with the one who gave his body for me and shed his blood for me. The issue would become, have I had it? The communion. People become superstitious about it. When I studied in Glasgow many years ago, I used to go often to a Church of Scotland, which I enjoyed the ministry of, and Church of Scotland only celebrate communion four times a year. And it's quite a big weekend for them. They have a preparation meeting on Friday night, which is a great idea. But what intrigued me was on Communion Sunday, they had to put on an extra service to accommodate the crowds that came. And if you turned up on that Sunday, you might think, you might be forgiven for thinking they're having a revival, but you'd be wrong. It's four times a year, superstitious Christians coming out of the woodwork to get it. But who presumably couldn't care less about him. Because, you see, the externals replace the internals. I was told as a young Christian I should read my Bible, and that was good advice. But no one told me why I should read my Bible, so I thought that I read my Bible in order to get to know the Bible. I wonder why I was hard work and dull. Then I discovered that Jesus criticized the Jews for studying the Scriptures. John 5:39, you study the Scriptures, he says, because you think in them you have eternal life. But they bear witness to me, and you refuse to come to me. You study the Scriptures because you think the Scriptures in themselves will give you life. But no, they bear witness to me, and you do not come to me. You read the Scriptures not to get to know the Scriptures. You read the Scriptures to get to know Christ. The living Word, the living relationship. I have a Toyota RAV out here somewhere, and we purchased it here in, I'm not allowed to advertise, we purchased it somewhere, and it's a vehicle we enjoy. When we got it, it came with an instruction manual, which sits in the glove compartment. Just supposing, when I got that car, I decided to take the glove compartment into my house and study it. And so I read it a little bit every night before I go to bed. I underline the bits I like. I memorize some favorite parts. Imagine I put it to music and I sing it. I joined the local Toyota Fellowship for an explanation of the manual, exposition of the manual. This week's subject is going to be sparking plugs. Next week's subject, tire pressures. If I happen to miss, I watch the podcast. Supposing I become a real fanatic, and so I studied Japanese to read it in the original language. And I can stand up in the Toyota Fellowship and say, well, the Japanese for this word means, and no one's got a clue how I'm talking sense or nonsense. But it's a good way to slip in a little slight error. And the day would come, having read it, underlined it, memorized it, put up music, sung it, joined the Toyota Fellowship, studied Japanese, the day would come and say, I am utterly bored with this manual. Why? Because the manual has one purpose. Not that I know the manual, but that I know the car. And so it is with Scripture. That's why this can be the most boring book in the world, detached from Jesus Christ. But when through the written word, we look for the living word, and we say in the words on the page, I'm looking now for life, spiritual life, and our souls are fed. And what God feeds inside begins to flow outside as well. We're not perfected, of course. That's not even on offer for us. At times we come back in deep repentance because we fail. But the principle is get back to Him, get back to Him, not get back to Christianity, get back to Christ. Let me give you a verse to finish, Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Paul writing again, he says, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. That's indicative. They've got the real thing, by the way. Don't just behave in my presence, but also my absence. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will, give you the desires, and to act, give you the enabling, according to his good purpose. Now he says, work out your salvation. Don't put a period at the end of that, though. Work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you. And because God works in you, and the deepest part of your life is the workshop of Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit, in your soul, in your spirit, in your heart, then he says, what he does in you, allow to come out of you. But whatever you do, don't try to deal with things that are out of you in the hope that somehow influence what's in you. That's the wrong way around. I'll just put you in a monkey cage. And you'll swing around eating your bananas, wondering if the folks in the next seat are playing the same game. It won't be real from the heart and inside. And the discipline of the Christian life is not the discipline to get godliness into our lives. It's the discipline that enables God to flow out of our lives. Do you see the difference? One last illustration. I said I'd finish, but here's one last illustration. Again, we have a car outside in the parking lot. It has an engine under the hood. If the engine could speak, the engine could say to the car, without me, you can do nothing. Which is perfectly true. Which is, incidentally, what Jesus said to his disciples. Without me, you can do nothing. A car without an engine can do nothing. It'll look exactly the same. You can find all kinds of alternative things to do with it, of course. You can keep chickens in it if you want to, or rabbits. But without me, you cannot function as a car. Well, we know that, and you know that. But many of us here this morning, although the engine is the energy and the strength of the car, many of us have cars outside here with an engine under the hood that are going nowhere. At least you hope. At this particular moment, I mean. They're sitting static. Why? Because in addition to the engine under the hood, you need a driver who will engage the engine, transfer its energy to the wheels, and enable the thing to go down the road. So without me, you can do nothing, engine could say. So you get into the car, you put it, turn the ignition, you put it into gear, you put your foot on the pedal, you get hold of the steering wheel, You drive it down the road, like some people around here, you aim it down the road. And if I was to come with you in your car, I might say, well, what's making this car go? Is it the engine or is it the driver? The answer is both, of course. The engine is the power, the strength, the ability, the enabling of the car. But the driver is the one who enables that energy to be transferred into something constructive and into something effective. Which is why Peter, one more, last verse, says this in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. Notice the all-inclusive nature there. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him. You have that, why? Because Christ is in you. And as you get to know him, you begin to know what you need for life and godliness. But then he says in verse 5, 2 Peter 1, for this very reason, because you've got everything you need under the hood, so to speak, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. And you've got a list there, almost the same as the list of the fruit of the Spirit. Now he says, you've got everything you need for life and godliness. Nothing left out, everything. And for this reason, make every effort. What he's saying is, you've got an engine under the hood that is totally adequate for the life God has called you to live. Now you get to know him. You get to trust him. You get to love him. You get to be loved by him. You live in a relationship with him, and then learn to drive the car. Add. And he talks about these characteristics of faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, etc. And this, of course, is what makes the Christian life work. It's a huge, to my mind, mistake that in the last 20, 30 years, we've started calling Christians followers of Jesus. They never called that after Pentecost. They were called that before Pentecost when they were following Jesus and discovered their own complete inability to do so, to keep up with him. So on the most crucial moment of Jesus' death, all the disciples, except the one that had committed suicide, Judas Iscariot, were hiding for fear. After Pentecost, they're now in Christ. That's the relationship. They're in him and he's in them. And so it's not following him, trying to do what I think he'd want me to do. It's living in that union with him. And out of that will flow not just life, but fruit. You find in the book of Acts. Which is why they used to call Christians in the New Testament, Christian, Christ in, was the meaning of that. They're Christ-ins, these folks. There's something about them that's inexplicable other than explaining it by the fact that Christ is in them. But in the years that the Pharisees could be cocky and strong and bring about the crucifixion of Jesus and feel they're running the show and the disciples were failing constantly, then they were followers of Jesus, because being a follower just makes you a failure. It's being in him and he in us. And that's what's so liberating. Does that make sense? If it doesn't, you'll be back in your monkey cage tomorrow morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much this morning from our hearts that you've given to us not a Christianity, not a spirituality, not a religion. You've given to us yourself. It is you who take up residence in our bodies. You make yourself at home within us as our Savior, as our Lord, as our life. The only thing you have to give to us is yourself. I am the life. And I pray, Lord, that each of us here tonight this morning will learn to live in the good of that, in a deeper way, that we'll go back to the source, the cause not be taken up with the consequences. Back to the cause, that we live in fellowship with you, in communion with you, in dependence upon you, in awareness of you. And out of that will flow the rivers of living water. Make this true for us, we pray, in Jesus' name.